Let us read together our text for this morning, Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The practical application of this word of God could be summed up in three simple questions. Are you running away from God? Are you saying no to God? And are you going down as you flee from Jehovah? This week, we're considering Jonah's flight from a different perspective. You may remember last time we saw Jonah fleeing God's missionary call. He had a missionary call to go to preach to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, and he didn't obey that call, and the reasons why are different from what people might think. It wasn't a matter of the distance, that it was too far to go. It wasn't the difficulties he would face, nor was it the danger that threatened him. Jonah fled God's missionary call because he did not want to see Nineveh saved. He was afraid that he would be successful. He knew fine well he would be successful, and he didn't want to see them converted. He didn't want to see them converted because he saw the threat that Assyria, with Nineveh as its capital, he saw the threat Assyria was to Israel, the northern kingdom, militarily, and especially this, he saw the writing on the wall for the northern kingdom spiritually. He understood that if God was calling him to go to pagans and Israel was walking in sin, that Jehovah was going to turn from Jonah's own dearly beloved people to the Gentiles. And he didn't want that to happen. And he didn't want to be the agent in that fearful reversal for the 10 tribes. Now we need to see that Jonah's fleeing God's missionary call was also a flight from God's presence. In fact, his fleeing from God's missionary call led him to flee from God's presence. And that too is very serious, to run away from God. And headed on this track, things will only get worse for Jonah. The whole thing for the next sermon and after that for some while is a disaster for Jonah. It's a mess. Things are only going to get worse for Jonah before they get better. And even at the end, he's not fully reconciled to God's ways. Even at the end of Jonah 4. Let's consider then, Jonah flees. This time Jonah flees from God's presence. We'll consider the meaning, what it is to flee from God's presence, the reason why he fled from God's presence, and the cost. The cost of fleeing from God's presence. Jonah flees from God's presence. The meaning, the reason, and the cost. The most basic question to ask and answer at this point is, what is it to flee from God's presence? Whatever it means, Jonah chapter 1 indicates that it must be very important. because three times in the opening five verses we read of Jonah fleeing from God's presence. It's at the start of verse 3, our text this morning. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And that is the very first act of Jonah we read of in this book. At the end of our text, verse 3, we read that Jonah went down into the ship to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That phrase, going from the presence of the Lord, is the exact same phrase in both English and Hebrew, and it's found here twice in one verse, our text. And then in verse 10, under the questioning of the scared sailors, Jonah explains why he took ship for Tarshish in these words, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." And then verse 10, they asked, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Someone might say, perhaps this fleeing from God's presence means that Jonah thought that Jehovah was some sort of tribal deity with his own circumscribed sphere of influence, and that his power only reached to Israel, but beyond that region, some other god ruled. That wasn't what Jonah thought. Jonah knew that the Lord was not like the pagan idols. Even these pagan soldiers realized that Jehovah wasn't like their gods. Jonah knew, as every true believer in Israel knew, that Jehovah was the one and only living and true God. Jonah knew that as the true and living God, Jehovah was and is omnipresent, that is, all everywhere present and inescapable. And this too is what he confessed in verse 9. "I fear the Lord," Jehovah, "the God of heaven." And where can you go to escape from being under heaven? "The God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land," which two areas, sea and dry land, encompass the whole of the globe. And Jehovah is the God of heaven, overseeing and ruling and upholding and governing everything that he has made, and land and sea. Jonah knows that. So what then is it to flee from God's presence? Well, let's look together at the very first place in the Bible which speaks of someone leaving the presence of the Lord. And I'm referring to Genesis 4, verse 16. And Cain, after Cain killed his brother Abel in the first murder, and God exposed and expelled him. Genesis 4, verse 16 reads, "Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden," as some of the children saw in catechism a few days ago. The idea here of Cain's going from the presence of the Lord is that he leaves the land of Eden, which is close to the Garden of Eden. In that land of Eden, which borders on the Garden of Eden, there were the two cherubims and the flaming, fiery sword. And that was the place, the garden, now barred to them, and the two angels with the sword. That was the place where God on all the earth especially manifested himself. That was the place where Adam and Eve and the people of God dwelt and worshipped him. And so when Cain left that area, better when Cain was expelled or banished from that place, the place where God was most clearly revealed and where his people worshipped him, that's what it is to go out from the presence of the Lord. I'll show you another passage, this time 2 Kings 13, verses 23, and indeed the previous verse, verse 22, to reinforce this point. 2 Kings 13, beginning at verse 22, "But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel, the northern kingdom, all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet." And here, God's presence is synonymous with the land of Israel, not the land of Eden. Things have changed at this point in God's redemptive history. Israel was God's special chosen land where he was present in a particular saving way with his people by his word and in their worship. Verse 23 says that God cast them not from his presence as yet. He soon would. And he did four chapters later in 2 Kings 17. And 2 Kings 13, of course, comes before the chapter which we read yesterday, 2 Kings 14, verses, or last week, 2 Kings 14, verses 23 and 27, which mentions Jonah, the other case in the Old Testament that mentions the prophet. One more passage, this time from Jeremiah. I want to prove to you that this is the meaning of someone departing from God's presence. So I'm referring to three passages here. Jeremiah 29, verse 39. Sorry, Jeremiah 23, verse 39. Jeremiah 23, verse 39. Here, Jeremiah predicts God's judgment upon Judah, the two southern tribes. "Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence." My presence. That same chapter, Jeremiah 23, affirms God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere present. Verses 23 and 24, God asks, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" So in the same chapter you have God saying, "I fill heaven and earth. I'm on my presence." And then later, verse 39, God says that he is going to cast Judah out of his presence. And that same verse, verse 39, explains what it is to be cast out of God's presence. It is to be forsaken of him and cast out of the city and the land of which Jerusalem was the capital city into another pagan land. God's presence then is the place where God's name is revealed, where he is worshipped, where his word is known. And this is what Jonah is fleeing from. He doesn't want God's land. He wants to get away from God's special spiritual presence. And he flees. And so the question then is for us, have you ever fled from God? That is, have you ever fled from his presence? Because you too know, just as much as Jonah knows that you cannot escape the omnipresent God. But you can actually flee from his presence in the sense of where he especially reveals himself. You flee from God's presence when you seek to escape the people and the places and the things where he manifests himself most clearly. When you avoid and seek to escape from his word, his church, his saints, his office bearers, that's fleeing from God. Somebody could say, well, I'm in church, so how could I possibly be fleeing from God? But there are people who come to church, and they are fleeing from God. And if they keep up, they will eventually, even physically, seek to flee from God. And it is possible to come to church and be considering fleeing from God. It is possible that someone here today is even considering it right now. They've had enough. They don't want it anymore. They want to escape. There are many reasons why you must not do this, ever. Many reasons. That would be a sermon in itself. But the point of this book and this text is that you must look at the mess that Jonah wound up in. He's the reason why you must not flee from God in this scripture. Just follow the story of Jonah. Think about the prophet Jonah when you consider leaving and fleeing from the Almighty. And this sermon and the next few sermons will explain this and look at this more fully. Because those who flee God's presence in his worship and church and word and people will end up in the equivalent sort of mess to that of Jonah. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be swallowed by a great fish, or you're going to be vomited out one day on a beach, but the same sort of mess. So you don't flee. You just don't do it. You have many options in this world, things you can do and shouldn't do, and things you should do and shouldn't do. But within all that framework, this one especially, you must not choose. You don't run away from God. You don't do it for God's sake, chiefly, because he is the goal of our lives. You must not do it for the sake of Jesus Christ, whom you claim to serve as your Lord. You must not do it for the sake of his church, because your behavior will bring grief and reproach upon the church. But the point of this book is, you must not do it also for your own sake. Because there is a point when someone gets into a terrible mess, they don't care about the Lord, or his church, or about the living God. But this at least will reach them. If you say to them, this will ruin you, that at least will enter their heads. This will bring you misery. This will cost you enormously. Then at least the ear might prick up. And we're going to look later at the cost. Or to be more precise, we're going to look at a little bit of the cost. A little bit of the cost that's dealt with in this text. Because there's more cost and more agony for Jonah to come. And if you ask, why was Jonah fleeing from God's presence? The simple answer is that Jonah had said no to God. And Jonah's no wasn't a, no, I don't think so sort of a no. His was a very definite no. And he had said no in his heart with no intention of changing his mind ever. God said to him in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And Jonah said, no way, I am never going to do that. And this mistake of Jonah, grievous, big mistake, is made by Christians today. Through the Word of God, God tells you, this is what you must do. Or this is what you must stop doing. It's something hard, let's say. It's something unpleasant and mortifying. It's something like, for example, confessing your sin to a brother whom you have wronged, or breaking off a sinful relationship that you cherish. It involves repenting of and forsaking a particular transgression that you enjoy. And you say, no, that's too far. Too difficult, too humiliating. If I do that, I will be laughed at. I enjoy that sin too much. In fact, that sin is my chief enjoyment in life at the moment, and there's no way I'm giving that up. And besides all that, I'm into this sin too deeply now that I cannot quit. I'm just going to plow on. And that's the history of Jonah. He said no to God, therefore he ended up fleeing from God. That is, he fled from God's word, God's Old Testament church, God's Sabbath day, God's people. And this is what happens when Christians today say no to the Lord. And I mean by no, especially no in big things. But even then, saying no in a small thing can entrap you so that you end up saying no in more and more things because your sin entangles you and it becomes a bigger no. And if you say no very loudly and very firmly and very emphatically, and if you say no to the Lord over a longer and longer period of time, then you will end up, and you are already to some extent, fleeing from the Lord. The connection's simple to grasp. God tells you something. He keeps bringing it up. It's unavoidable, inescapable. That thing God says, I put my finger on, you must obey me. And you keep saying no. Jonah understood this connection. He said no to God in that missionary call, and therefore I must flee from the Lord. There's nothing else for it. I've got to flee from the Lord. He tells me to go to Nineveh as a missionary. If I stay here in his presence, he will keep saying it to me again and again in his word that I must obey and serve him. I must have no other gods before him. And what has he told me to do? I must worship at his temple. And when I go to worship at his temple and confess my sins, God will say, why don't you confess that sin of disobeying the missionary call? If I go with the saints, then I'll be reminded that I ought to be off in Nineveh. So I've got to flee. Flee God's presence. This is often the reason, the real reason, why people leave faithful churches. They're walking in some sin or some sins, and they know it. And they will not repent of their sins and break with them. They say no continually to the Lord, and God keeps speaking to them. He speaks to them in the preaching, even if the preaching has nothing to do with their sin, they still feel guilty. He speaks to them when they read the confessions, and they realize the confession says this, I'm rejecting that truth, I'm disobeying this calling. Maybe it gets to the stage where other members of the church or the elders come to admonish them. They read it in the church's literature, and they get sick of it, and it becomes too much for them. Their conscience bothers them. They feel hypocritical and guilty even in coming to church. They feel that they don't even belong in church. And there's a certain sense if they keep living that way, they don't. But they won't confess their sin. And by this stage, other sins begin to pile up. And you begin to feel oppressed. And then all sorts of other excuses flood in, because if it's not your own sin, it must be something else, and it's usually somebody else that's to blame.
but on it goes. And it's never dealt with. They flee from God's promise, presence in His Word and sacrament in a true church, and sometimes they pack it all in and they just go off into the world. And that oftentimes is the end of them spiritually. Or they go to a less faithful church where they know that their conscience will not bother them so much. And that's the reason they go to that church. And the lesson is, you don't say no to God. You never say no to God. Ever. And not only, you see, is this sin, but if it's not repented of, it will lead you to flee. That's the only way out. Only it's not a way out. You flee. You flee from God's presence, His people, His worship, His church, His word. And fleeing from God's presence is fleeing from God. Jonah understood some of that, but he was resolved. He wasn't going to go, and he was going to flee. The set purpose of Jonah is very clear. God says, verse 2, arise, go, preach. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah was very steadfast. He followed through on his resolution. Verse 3 goes on to say, he went down to Joppa, which is a fair distance from Gath-Hepher, his hometown. He found a ship going to Tarshish. Went to the harbour. Where's this ship going? No, not going there. Where's this one going? Oh, he found a ship. He's diligent. He paid the fare thereof. And this is as far as you can go in those days by ship, so presumably that's quite expensive. But it's worth the money. He really wants to get away from God's presence in his church and kingdom in Israel, so he's forking up. And then he went down into the ship. He didn't hem and haw like someone migrating to another country having second thoughts. He just goes right down, and he does this in order to go with them onto Tarshish, a long journey, and that suited him. That was what he wanted, from the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away as far as he could from God's church and word and presence. And not only is Jonah willing to do all this, and not just willing to do it, he actually does it. We should think what Jonah was prepared to leave behind and what he, in his mind and by his actions, actually did leave behind. He left his family. Now, we don't know if he was married. We don't know if he has children or if his children are still living with him, or if his parents were living, or if he had brothers or sisters or cousins, but he must have some family, one would think. He leaves his family. He leaves his hometown of Gath-Hepher. He leaves his people and his country, and that must have hurt him, because Jonah really did love his people and his country, and that was part of the reason why he was leaving them, perverse as it sounds. And he left God's worship with his saints and his temple with the intention of never coming back. How's he going to keep the Sabbath in this strange land? It's a mess. And he leaves all these things for a life of exile in a faraway country, Tarshish, in an unfamiliar land. He'd never been there before. And with a bunch of pagans. And the application to us again is very obvious. Note the progression. He says no to God. Therefore, because it's such a loud, firm, definite no, he knows it entails fleeing from God's presence. And then the cost comes in. The cost comes in. Sometimes in the Bible you read of the cost of obedience. Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He left his homeland, and he left his friends, and he left his family, and he left his house. There's a cost in obedience, but there's also a cost in disobedience. Jonah teaches us that. There's cost with disobedience. And so the person who says no to God and is fleeing from Him
must also count the cost. In this sense too, am I prepared for the cost of disobedience? The cost of disobedience varies from person to person and in accordance with their own circumstances in life. Sometimes it's a financial cost. This cost Jonah. He had to pay for this long trip. Consider a man who's being unfaithful to his wife. He doesn't repent. He's caught. And she divorces him. Then you're out for a walk. And you see a sign for sale by his house. And you ask him, what happened here? Oh, his wife's divorcing him. Right, but didn't they just buy that house? Yeah, they were going to set up a business together. But she's taking half of it and he can't afford to meet the mortgage. Well, he should have thought of that when he was out flirting with some other woman and committing adultery. For a believer, especially in a Christian family, if he persists in his sin and it really gets a grip on him, this may not only ruin his family, but it may even occasion a complete break with his flesh and blood. Many are the professing church members who no longer live with children or spouse, as I mentioned earlier, and who no longer even speak to their in-laws or even their own side of the family because they kept on in sin and they got thoroughly ensnared. Saying no to God, leading to forsaking Him to whatever degree, and the further you go, the worse the misery becomes, may involve breaking up with the church finally and completely. You may not like the people. You may have problems with the odd doctrine or two. You may think to yourself, the worship isn't as fulfilling as I'd like, but one day if you sin and go that far, you may sting because you will miss it. And you'll say to yourself, I chose the way of sin. I thought this new life away from God's presence would be better than the old life, but it isn't. It's not half as good as I thought it was, and it's far worse than what I left behind. And then there's also the cost, not only of what you lose, but there's the cost, although it's a good cost if it comes to that, there's the cost of coming back, because the further you go in sin and the bigger hole you dig, and the worse mess you make in your life, the harder it is to come back, the more painful and difficult and wretched it is. And if you think that that sounds pretty costly, and I hope you do, then you must realize the cost could be much higher than that. The cost could be much higher than that if you actually enjoy life in the world or the false church. If you think it's actually better than what you left behind. That, I say, is a far higher cost. That's the worst scenario, because then you end up in hell forever. Because what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's the biggest cost. Let's follow events in Jonah a little bit further. Notice with me Jonah's downward direction. Verse 3 begins, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." The last sentence in verse 5 reads, "But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship." And those three passages, "went down" or "gone down," contain the same Hebrew word. This downward direction of Jonah continues in chapters 1 and 2. In verse 15 of chapter 1, Jonah is cast out of the boat down into the sea. In chapter 2, verse 6, he is described as going down, same word as earlier, going down through the waters of the sea as he sinks. And if we look again at the first two instances of Jonah's going down, the two in our text. I'll read them. Look out for a connection. Verse 3 begins, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa." Later we read, "Jonah went down into the ship to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Did you see the connection in the verse? The connection with both instances of went down. The connection is this: went down and going away from the presence of the Lord. Now listen more carefully again. Verse 3. "Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down." He leaves the presence of the Lord and he goes down. The end of the verse, it says that Jonah went down into the ship to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And this outward activity of physically going down is coupled twice in our text with Jonah's goal of fleeing from the Lord. He goes down from Gath Hepher to Joppa, because it's a coastal town. You have to go down to it. He goes down from the harbour at Joppa into the boat. His direction is always going down. And he won't start to go up again for several sermons. He's going down. And spiritually, this mirrors the believers going down. When you say no to God, emphatically, continually, you go down. When you flee from His presence, His word, His church, His people, His worship, you go down. The only way is down. You cannot go up doing those things. What other way could you go but down? Because the way of disobedience is a downward trail. It leads to hell. And going away from God's presence is what it is to go down. And ordinarily, and certainly with time, those who go down spiritually feel down. Oftentimes, and if you're thinking clearly, you feel down spiritually because you are down spiritually. And if you go down spiritually, you will feel down spiritually. And if you're a Christian, when you feel down spiritually, you will just feel down generally. You will feel down about pretty much everything. God will see to it that you feel down. That's His way of bringing you to repentance and to say to you, you cannot be happy as a Christian, disobeying me, fleeing me, breaking my word, walking in sin. I will make you feel down. And I will do that because I love you, because I'm going to bring you to repentance. And if I didn't chastise you, then you'd know you were a bastard, not my son and daughter at all. Then you ought really fear. And sometimes too, this downward path of disobedience and feeling down leads even to depression. I'm not saying this is the only cause of depression, but this downward path of disobedience and feeling down often does lead to depression, especially if the person's nature is inclined this way. They will get more and more depressed. Of course they will. And especially, too, if the sin is particularly grievous or they have indulged in it for some time, they will go down and feel down. And if it gets worse, they will feel really down. And it may even take medical care and help to bring them out of it. It gets so bad. And this ought to be said too, that the further down someone goes in sin and disobedience, the harder it is for him or her to come up spiritually through repentance and renewed obedience.
And the further down someone goes in sin and disobedience, the longer it usually takes them to come up again. That makes sense too. That's what our own experience tells us. You go further down, you stay down further through sin and disobedience. Don't expect you'll get out of it in one day. You won't. That's not how God works with us as rational, moral beings. He'll bring us to repentance. And he'll say, now you must, you're my son, but I want you to feel how evil this is. Because you won't listen to the scriptures. The scriptures have told you. Now I'm going to deal with you experientially so that you feel how wicked your sin is, how helpless you are, and what an evil thing you did in departing from the ways of the Lord. But the good news is, and you know because you're familiar with the story, that God is going to bring Jonah back to himself. And his bringing of Jonah back to himself is his bringing of Jonah up again. He brings him up. God's bringing Jonah back to himself and up again is his restoring Jonah to obedience. The first obedience that he should have done in the beginning when he was told to do it. God said, you may squirm, you may do it, but I'm going to bring you right back to the sin that first took you off the right path. There's no way forward until you get back to there where you branched off the right path. God restores Jonah to obedience by bringing Jonah to repentance, by making Jonah's circumstances thoroughly wretched and miserable so that he has to cry out to the Lord to help him. This, of course, happens, as you understand, within the framework of the whole narrative involving the conversion of Nineveh, resulting in the glorification of God's name. And in order to bring us back to himself and up, Jesus Christ had to be put out of God's presence. God put a no of wrath upon him, and God thrust him down. God put Jesus Christ out of his presence. He did this even circumstantially through the providential events round the cross, in that Jesus was excommunicated from God's church, put out. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem because the Jews reckoned he wasn't worthy to be killed inside the holy city. And God said thereby that because our sins are upon him and he's suffering for them, he isn't worthy even to be crucified in the holy city. Then he is suspended between heaven and earth as rejected by both, because God is saying that he rejects Christ insofar as he's bearing our sins. And God abandons him, forsakes him, as Jesus understood and felt on the cross when God hit him with terrible blows for Jonah's sin and for ours. God thrust him down. He descended into hell. The hellish agonies which Jesus endured, especially on the cross, particularly in the 3 hours of darkness. God thrust him down to death and the grave. And what is it that Psalm 139 says? The question of verse 7. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? That's a Psalm of David. Jonah should have known that. Jonah did know it, but he buried it. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Verse 9 answers, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Jonah never got there, though God cut him short. Even there shall thy hand find me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And the comfort in all of this for God's people is that God will bring us back. Those who are true believers, don't presume on that though, but the comfort is that God does bring true believers back. It is painful. It's always painful. And the lesson here is that you're far better off not leaving him in the first place. Never saying no, never fleeing from his presence. And then you can save yourself, as Jonah could have saved himself, so to speak, from all this misery. Amen.